It's certainly an honor to be here this afternoon and to be part of this 12th annual dental lectureship. A few months ago, as Dub noticed, I moved from Madisonville, Kentucky to Baytown, Texas. In the course of that preparation for the move, I called someone in Baytown to establish a telephone number. And the fellow on the other end of the line told me that there were only two kinds of people in the world, those that lived in Texas and those that wanted to. And now I'm glad to be part of that first group instead of the second. I appreciate so much the dental lectures over the years for the monumental task that Dub does every year to organize these lectures and to edit the book from the manuscripts. I find myself going to those books many times in the course of a year. They're always well done, and the material in them is very helpful. In fact, recently, someone in the congregation was studying with a premillennialist and wanted some information to prepare himself for that discussion. And I went to my bookshelf and pulled off that shelf the annual dental lectures from the Book of Acts, Book of Revelation. And now that I have this volume and Brother Nichols' lesson today, that will also be an asset. But I appreciate more than words can express the work that is done by Brother McClish, the work that is done to put on this lectureship by the members of this congregation. I know that you work long and hard in order that this might be done each year. As Dub suggested, our topic this afternoon deals with five questions regarding difficult passages in the pages of the Chronicles. As we approach this subject, or these subjects this afternoon, it is with the idea, first of all, expressed by Jesus in John 7 and verse 17, where he says, if we will to know his will, we can know it. He didn't say that it would be easy, but if we desire to know the truth, we can know the truth. In like manner, the statement made by the inspired Paul is helpful in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I have long appreciated the alternate translation of the American Standard Version on this point, where it says, give diligence. Well, the word study involves diligence. We cannot expect to take up our Bibles and open them up and the truth kind of jump out at us without any effort or diligence on our part. As we approach these difficult passages, we need to also keep in mind that there is a danger to wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. And certainly we do not want to do that as we attempt to resolve the problematic passages before us. As Peter expressed it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, some passages are admittedly hard to be understood. But we also need to realize that all Scripture is profitable. That is to say, we can profit by a study of any and all Scripture. And therefore, simply because passages may be difficult does not mean that they are out of place or ought not to be considered or studied. Brother Roy Lanier Sr. once stated that difficult passages have stimulated infidels to write more books about the Bible than have been written criticizing any other book. And believers have been stimulated to study more than they would have studied to answer infidel criticisms. Another has well observed, the very existence of these difficulties in the Scriptures is a fresh incentive to vigorous and rational study. And certainly the assignment Dub gave to me was such an incentive. But may I also emphasize that word rational in that quotation? Our study of the Bible ought to be rational. We ought to use our minds, and we ought to approach our study of the Bible logically, using our reasoning power. After all, as has been cited already today, Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 4 that those things written aforetime were written for our learning, and that includes even those difficult passages. And as already cited also in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, if it is inspired, it is profitable for our study. And so as Isaiah stated in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. The first question is this: why is the account of David's sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah recorded in 2 Samuel 11 through chapter 12, verse 23, omitted in the record of 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 2 and following? Now I think that if we looked at these passages, that we would readily agree and consent to the fact that these two passages deal with the same time frame. Notice, if you would, a comparison between 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, and this passage found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me read just the first verse of 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, if you'll look at the parallel passage, you'll find almost exactly the same words in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And for further confirmation, as we read on in each of these passages, we'll discover that the same kinds of events are being described. Joab is going into battle against Ammon, and there is that besieging of Rabbah. All indicators of the fact that here the writer of the book of Chronicles is telling about that same time frame that is written of here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And since there is that absence of a reference to the sin of David with Bathsheba and concerning Uriah, some have responded to this omission by saying that what we have in the book of Chronicles is a distorted history and an evidence of obvious bias made by this writer, not wanting to reveal or to discuss those matters that would reflect negatively upon David. But the truth of the matter is that in the books of Chronicles, there are many significant omissions, not just of those bad things that David did, but both of good and bad. And those omissions usually relate to those personal lives of the kings or their family relations. That would include King David and King Solomon and the kings of Judah. C.F. Kyle noted in his commentary that he that is the writer of the book of Chronicles has omitted in the history of David not only his 7 years' reign at Hebron over the tribe of Judah and his conduct to the fallen king Saul and his household, especially towards Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who had been set up as a rival king by Abner, 2 Samuel 1 through 4 and verse 9 and chapter 9, but has also passed over all of the events referring to and connected with David's family relations, and therefore makes no mention of the scene between David and Michael, the adultery with Bathsheba, with its immediate and more distant results, Amnon's outrage upon Tamar, the slaying of Amnon by Absalom, and his flight to the king of Geshur. his return to Jerusalem, his rising against David, and all of the issues involved therein. In fact, he also omits those great statements of David in the Thanksgiving Psalm at the close of the book of 2 Samuel and the last words to be uttered by David the king. And so we discover, as we examine the evidence of the matter, that the writer of the book of Chronicles was not deliberately bypassing those negative characteristics of David or Solomon or the kings of Judah, but rather had a definite plan or aim in mind as he penned these words. Again, the commentator Kyle suggests that the contents of these books, Chronicles, makes it apparent that the author had not in view a general history. And after all, they already had that general history available to them in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Kings. He had not in view a general history of the covenant people from the time of David to the Babylonian exile, but purposed only to give an outline of the history of the kingship of David and his successors, Solomon and the kings of Judah to its fall. It is not, as some have suggested, that the inspired writer of Chronicles has intentionally omitted anything that is derogatory about David or Solomon in order to improve the image of the king in the minds of the readers of his book. It should be observed that the writer of the book of Chronicles treats principally those events which have to do with the nation's worship on Zion, and which are preparatory to the erection of the temple, again in Jerusalem. The fact is that the book was written upon the return of the people of God from Babylonian captivity with a purpose in mind of calling the people back to God and obedience to His Word by recalling these events of history in the nation as they relate to these ideas. The personal life of David and his family relations are not germane to such an emphasis and are therefore appropriately omitted. The author's object is to draw from the history of the kingship in Israel a proof that obedience, faithful adherence to the covenant which the Lord had made with Israel, brings happiness and blessing. The forsaking of it, on the contrary, ensures ruin and a curse. That was the thrust, that was the plan, that was the purpose of the writing of the book of Chronicles. And while we're on that point, is that not to be the purpose of our preaching today? To say to men and women today that faithful adherence to the covenant of the Lord brings happiness and blessing, but the forsaking of that covenant, the law of Christ, on the contrary, will always ensure ruin and a curse. There are many things that we can learn, even yet today, from the books of Chronicles. The second question before us is stated this way: who provoked David to number Israel, God or Satan? Comparing 1 Chronicles 21:1 to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And in order to see the difficulty of these passages, allow me to read them with you. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" But then as we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we read these words, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." And so you see, at least on the surface, we have a passage in 2 Samuel 24 that says the Lord caused David to number Israel. Whereas in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have a passage that seems to be saying that Satan did that. So, which is it? Brother J.J. Turner has written, "If you come up with a contradiction, remember this truth. The problem is your approach to the Scriptures and not with the harmony of God's Word. There are no contradictions in the Scriptures." And aren't we told that? Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that it's impossible for God to lie. And so if God has written through His inspired writer this truth, and on the other hand, it contradicts with this statement over here, then God has lied in one of those two places. But that's certainly not the case. God is not capable of lying. And so rather than to suspect a contradiction here, we ought to seek the harmony that can exist between these two passages. It is sometimes possible by means of a close study of passages such as this to show without forcing the issue that the two passages that supposedly were contradictory to each other are really complementary. If we were to conclude from the reading of 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 that God was responsible for ensnaring David into the sin of numbering Israel, then we would have the dilemma before us of not only a conflict with our interpretation of 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, but a contradiction as well of the statement found in James 1 and verse 13. Where it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so, to suggest based upon this reading of 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 that God in some way caused David to sin in numbering Israel is to conflict not only with this other Old Testament passage, but this New Testament passage in James 1:13. How then do we reconcile these two statements? How do we harmonize these seemingly contradictory statements? First of all, it is consistent with Hebrew modes of thought that whatever occurs in the world under the overruling providence of God, whatever He suffers to take place, could be attributed to His agency. And since God allowed this to take place, allowed Satan to tempt David in the numbering of Israel, it would be, according to the Hebrew mode of thought, to consider God as being involved in that process. Brother Jerry Moffat warns us about going too far and making this application too rigid or broad. Or we would end up suggesting that God betrayed Jesus because He allowed Judas to do so. And such is not the case. I think, however, one of the best things that we can do in this passage is to observe that the terminology that is employed in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1, namely the pronoun he and the phrase "He moved David to number Israel," is at best unclear as far as its antecedent is concerned. Zur, in his commentary, makes a similar observation and offers this helpful advice on this place. He says, "One rule for interpreting language," and by the way, brethren, he says interpreting language, just not the Bible. The rules that apply to language interpretation applies to Bible interpretation. Those uses of reason that we employ in order to understand language are to be employed when we approach the study of God's Word in order that we might understand it. But I go on. "One rule for interpreting language is to explain the more difficult passages by the simpler ones. This verse," he says, "has an indefinite use of the pronoun he. Apparently, according to the reading of the verse, the antecedent is Lord. But the context will not agree with such a conclusion. If the same incident can be found elsewhere in the Scriptures, perhaps it will state it in more direct form. We have, he says, just that thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. In that place, we have Satan specifically mentioned as the one who moved David to number the people. Taking the two passages together, we get the thought. The antecedent of he is Satan. That's the implication. For further confirmation of this, there is that footnote that appears in the King James Version on 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, the word he. It says simply this, that is Satan. See 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. There is indeed no conflict or contradiction between these two passages, but rather they are complementary of one another. Hervey renders 1 Chronicles 21 like this. Instead of saying Satan stood up against Israel, he says an adversary stood up against Israel. And he also interprets the first text, namely 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, like this. For one moved David against them, adding in his commentary that some unnamed person who proved himself to be an enemy to the best interest of David and Israel urged the king to number the people. The historical fact appears to be that one of the courtiers pressed this evil advice on the king, and the Bible writer probably sees in such a man a tempter, an adversary, a Satan. And they recognize in all the consequences that follow the outworking of divine judgments. There is, by the way, a significant footnote here on 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 in the American Standard Version. It says, Satan, footnote reads, or an adversary. There is no conflict between these two Old Testament verses or between them and James 1, verse 13. It was not God who moved David to do that which was wrong in the eyes of God, but Satan, perhaps through some human agency, who moved David to number Israel. And it's not an unusual thing for Satan to use human messengers to do that which Satan desires. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometimes for verification. Third question. Why was all Israel punished for David's sin in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 7 through 14, namely the numbering of the people? If this is a legitimate accusation, what we have before us is a situation in which God supposedly has punished innocent people for what someone else has done. It is readily admitted that sometimes innocent suffer because of the evil decisions or the behaviors of others. But if this accusation is true, that here we have God who punishes Israel for something that they did not do and they were completely innocent in the situation, we have a direct involvement of God punishing those that are innocent. But mere familiarity with the Old Testament should cause us to all recognize that Israel was rarely completely innocent. Let's look at that passage as it begins in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. It reads, "And God was displeased with this thing." And he's talking about the numbering of Israel. "Therefore he smote Israel." First of all, let us observe that in the parallel passage, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, there is that reference to the fact that this was something that was going on a repeated basis. Look what it says. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And so we see that there is a background of misbehavior and misconduct and sinfulness on the part of Israel, as indicated in this parallel passage of 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again carries us back to the former tokens of his wrath in the protracted famine which had severely scourged the kingdom in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. And it appears that national sin of some heinous nature still prevailed in Israel, which necessitated a renewed infliction of divine judgment against the people. It is entirely possible that the sin of Israel may have been long-standing at this time, and that God was merely providentially bringing about circumstances in the nation of Israel for Israel's punishment. It may have been that he was going to punish them for the revolt of the people under the leadership of Absalom, or the revolt under Sheba against David, who was God's anointed. The implication of all of this is that God waited and made the occasion of the new sin of their king the opportunity of visiting them with stripes, while at the same time visiting the king with stripes of his own. Second, I think it would be enlightening for us to look at the possible motives that were behind such a numbering of the nation of Israel. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, cites at least six possible motives that could have been involved. But it seems to me that there are several indicators in the text which reveal that the primary fault of David was in his own pride. Pride is always condemned by God. Notice the presence of pride in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, where God speaks of those things that he hates. And again in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the writer of Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now notice in the text, the pride of David is manifested. Notice it is self-acknowledged by David. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 2, the words of David are these, "That I may know the number of the people." It was not merely for census sake that David numbered Israel. It was definitely not because God told him to do so, but rather it was because, by his own admission, that I may know the number of the people. Joab's response reveals the same observable pride in David, as he says to David, "But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" The textual evidence that we have before us is that David was motivated because of pride to number and to see how many that he governed. The true kernel of David's sin was to be found, no doubt, in self-exaltation. Inasmuch as he sought for the strength and glory of his kingdom in the number of the people and in their readiness for war, instead of depending upon God for victory, David now was looking to himself, the numbers and the strength of his army, rather than his dependence upon God for such victory. Recall, if you will, the victory of God's people over Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. And how that God took that city through the nation of Israel without firing a single shot, simply by the walking around of the city. Why? So that the people would recognize that it was God who gave them the victory. Notice again in Judges chapter 7, and we have there the situation of Gideon. And again, how that God diminished the number of those in the armed forces on that occasion. Why? in order that the people might say, God gave us this victory. But David, on the other hand, on this occasion, is reflecting his own pride and his self-exaltation and his own independence of God. And as a result of that numbering, becoming enamored with himself and his own power and his own influence and his own nationalistic pride and self-exaltation, that he numbered the people. It should be further noted that the people of Israel, at least their rulers, were involved in this numbering process. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 2, we read that David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel. And so it was not merely David who numbered the people, but there was involvement of the people themselves in this numbering process. And if the king was suffering from nationalistic pride, is it any question in our minds that also many of the people were of such an attitude as well? In fact, without the concurrence of these rulers who were the princes of the tribes, the census could not have been taken. The people were directly involved in this sin, at least representatively through their leaders. And the anger of the Lord against Israel is an indication not of the harshness of God, not of injustice, but rather of the guilt of the people of Israel. The 70,000 Israelites who died because of sin died because of sin, whether we are able to determine the precise nature of that sin or not. Question number 4. How could Asa be described as perfect all his days in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17, yet be condemned for his Syrian alliance and for throwing Hananiah into prison and oppressing others in chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Again, the context must determine the meaning of that which is said. It is not meant here in 2 Chronicles 15, 17 that Asa was sinless, for the writer soon afterwards records some grievous transgressions of this king, but only that he was free from the sin of idolatry. Therefore, the implication of that statement with regard to Asa was that he continued faithful to God in terms of his worship all of his life. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. Question number 5. How can we harmonize the statement that Jehoshaphat took away the high places and groves in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 6, with the statement that we find recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33, which says the high places were not taken away? First of all, we need to know that these high places and groves was a reference to idolatrous worship. To take away the high places and groves would be, therefore, to remove the places of idolatrous worship, as well as the objects of this idolatrous worship. We notice a very similar discrepancy regarding Asa. First, we read that Asa was responsible for taking away the high places in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 3 through 5, only to later read that these high places were not taken away in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17. An elementary rule of interpretation is to observe very carefully the significance of that which goes before a verse and that which follows the passage under study before attempting to reach a conclusion as to its intended and proper meaning. Look at the context. Let the Bible interpret itself. Consider the emphasis, therefore, that we find in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the Lord of their fathers. Notice that the latter part of this verse is an explanation of the first part of the verse. The high places were not taken away simply because the people's hearts were not right. It wasn't because Asa didn't want those things taken out of the way. It wasn't that he did not make the rules and the regulations that required their being taken away. It was simply because the people's hearts were not prepared unto God. In the case of Asa also, in the very verse that states that the high places were not taken away out of Israel, we are told, nevertheless the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. What does that mean? Well, in terms of Jehoshaphat and Asa, these two rulers in the nation of Israel, that they made a determined effort to remove idolatry from the presence of this people of God. But the people would not obey the rules. They would not follow through. It's like taking a horse to water. You cannot force him to drink. You can make rules and laws to govern idolatrous worship. But that doesn't mean that all of these things will take place. The laws and instructions of these kings were not being completely obeyed. Common sense would dictate that an author would rarely, if ever, contradict himself. And that quite readily and radically in close proximity to these statements. Would even common sense allow an author to say first that Asa took away the high places and then only a few lines or verses later to say the exact opposite of that? Would that same author do the same thing just a little later for Jehoshaphat? Common sense would say no. Something more is involved. As we have considered these five questions together this afternoon, as we have tested for contradictions in the pages of God's Word, we have determined that there are no contradictions in these passages. The truth of the matter is that the Bible has stood all the test of time, all the criticisms of infidels. The Bible still stands with its integrity and infallibility by all the tests it has had to pass. And it will continue to stand, for Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away."